We are continuing on in a sermon series called Learning to Follow Christ. The title doesn't give it away already. It's a series about discipleship. The Bible only uses the word Christian three times. That's not to disparage that word. But Jesus uses the word disciple about 300 times to describe what it means to relate rightly to him and to follow him. And we've been learning about how we do follow Christ. First, we talked about what is a disciple. It's someone who wants to be like Jesus, who's convinced that he understands life in a compelling way and teaches us about God and is himself God's Messiah, fully man and fully God. And that, what's more, we seek to not only to follow Jesus, his way of life, his rules, his teachings, we want to emulate him, we want to be like him. We talked about the sort of mindset we ought to have in following Jesus, the work of a disciple, and now for the last several weeks we've been speaking about what it means to grow in our following of Jesus. We've been speaking about things called means of grace, namely certain things that God uses in ordinary ways to build up his people in his grace, to teach them more about him and to grow them in faith. And we talked about the word, we talked about prayer, and now we've been talking about the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And last week in particular, we looked at what the Lord's Supper is. That it is a sacrificial meal akin to Old Testament sacrificial meals like Passover. That in the Lord's Supper we reenact, we see again what God has done in Jesus and in Jesus' sacrifice. And as we do so, we commemorate, we celebrate in a way with God's people together what he's done. And in an ongoing way, God applies that once-for-all sacrifice to us through this means of a meal, whereby, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, we participate or we fellowship and share in what Jesus has done for us. Now, today we're taking up a second question, not what the Lord's Supper is, but how we ought to participate in the Lord's Supper. This is the second part of the Apostle Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians. In the first place, he spoke about the Lord's Supper, and now in 1 Corinthians 11, we'll see that he corrects a problem in the way the Lord's Supper was being practiced in 1 Corinthians 11. In our time today, we'll look at three things, really. First, we'll look at the problems in Corinth. Second, we'll look at the solutions the Apostle Paul offers to the church in Corinth with respect to their practice of the Lord's Supper. And then in the third place, we'll be looking at solutions, these solutions as they come to us in our practice of the Lord's Supper, how we participate in it together. All right, with that brief introduction, we're looking today at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, and I will read these verses in their entirety. This, we believe, is God's holy word. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. We have seen in 1 Corinthians already last week that Paul is writing in an occasional way. That is to say, he's responding to certain reports he's heard and also to a letter he's received from this church in Corinth about live issues, things that were going on in a church probably no older than our church where there were problems and things that needed to be addressed. And Paul, as their founding pastor, is seeking to sort things out that they might do well in the Lord. One of the problems we saw last week where the Apostle Paul begins to speak about the Lord's Supper had to do with idol feasts and food that was sacrificed to idols. This was a live issue for the city of Corinth and the Christians that lived within it. And now in chapter 11 and verse 17, we begin to transition to another issue, where the Apostle Paul wants to speak further, namely about the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul has heard something about what's occurring in the church in Corinth, and he understands that there are real problems in the way the Lord's Supper is celebrated. You'll notice in verse 17, he begins to give instruction, and he's doing so not because the church is to be commended, but instead because there is real trouble. Notice the contrast, verse 2 of chapter 11. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything, etc., etc. And now verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. In fact, the Apostle Paul sees these problems as so significant that he even goes on to say that when they come together as a church, which is when they gather for worship, that it's not for better, it's actually for worse. Isn't that an amazing statement? Your worship is actually detrimental to your spiritual health. It would be better if you didn't attend. Quite a startling thing to say. You'll notice perhaps that in 1 Corinthians, in chapters 11 through 14, six times the Apostle Paul, three times in this section, speaks about when you come together. Or as he says in verse 18, when you come together as a church, he's speaking about the regular gatherings of the first communities of Jesus' people. Of course, the word church literally means assembly. What we're doing here is assembling for the purpose of Jesus' worship. This is exactly what Christians in Corinth were doing. And the Apostle Paul, just like when we see in the early church's practice in the book of Acts, as the Apostle Paul set up this church, one of the things they did in a regular, ongoing way in their gatherings and their worship services was to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But this thing that was meant by God to be an act of worship and a means of growing his people and communing with them had been distorted in the Corinthian churches so that it was actually a problematic thing. You'll notice as the Apostle Paul goes on to describe the actual problem in verse 18, it has to do with there being literally schisms or divisions in the church. This is a problem that extends in Paul's correspondence with the Corinthian church far more than just in chapter 11. Actually, it's the very first thing the Apostle Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, One of the problems in this young church is that it had been split along party lines. Certain people, certain factions had persons or teachers that they wanted to follow. And they wanted to say, we really belong to this group. And they were warring factions, factions that were opposed to each other. And so instead of helping one another and having a concern for one another, this church had become something of a hostile place where people elevated their own concerns and their own priorities against that of others. And I'm sure that you've been a part of organizations where this type of things happen. These type of things happen. And Paul says it has no place in the church. Now, the Lord's Supper had become very symptomatic in this respect to their root problem. They'd begin to evidence some of the quarrels and the divisions and the schisms that were present in the church even as they celebrated this part of worship. The Apostle Paul, he begins to describe it in verses 21 through 22. Apparently, people were bringing their own food and drink to church, something perhaps like a potluck. And in their celebration of the Lord's Supper, those who had plenty, who were well off, the ones who had things, were going ahead. And they were gorging, and even some of them getting drunk. They weren't drinking Welch's. And they were forsaking what was supposed to happen in the Lord's Supper, where God's people came together as a whole. The Apostle Paul says that they despised the church. They were humiliating those who had nothing. They turned the sacred and holy purpose of this meal. They distorted it so that it was just another meal where they were simply eating to be nourished physically or to themselves, to enjoy themselves. The Apostle Paul, he explains a big part of the meaning of this meal in chapter 10, verse 17, a verse that we really saved from last week to look at this week. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. We all partake of one bread. This meal ought to demonstrate the unity of God's people, not their disharmony. Now, interestingly, in verse 19, the Apostle Paul, he qualifies. He says, I've heard there are divisions among you. This is divisive. It is a real problem. But he says he believes it at least in part. And then he goes on to say that not all divisions are necessarily a sign of illness. Some divisions are necessary and a sign of health. I think he's assuming here is that the truth creates problems. The truth creates hostility, and some people rebel against it. I think about what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he talks about, you, Timothy, preach the gospel, but some people will not want to put up with sound doctrine. They'll go after what their itching ears hear. The Apostle Paul, he recognizes that wherever truth is proclaimed and cherished, there will be a divide among some people. Sometimes it's necessary the truth create divisions. But the divisions that the church in Corinth had were not the type that resulted from health. Instead, as is all too often the case with church schisms and division, they were the sort that reflected a deep disorder, a lack of health, a sickness and illness spiritually. And the Apostle Paul, he sees that their worship, characterized now by this disunity, was not pleasing to God. He says, it's not even the Lord's Supper you eat because it's been so marred by your sin. This was instead a grave sign of sickness and disorder that was present in the church in Corinth. There were real problems here. The Apostle Paul, he sees the way the church in Corinth has so distorted this beautiful practice of worship that it no longer even exists as the Lord's Supper. He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. But he's not simply diagnosing problems. If he was, this passage would probably be not all that helpful to us. Instead, the Apostle Paul, he proposes solutions. And the solutions first exist for the church in Corinth, but they certainly are applicable beyond that. They're solutions that exist for us as well, as we'll see secondly. But notice first the solutions the Apostle Paul gives to help this church recover from its sickness and to move towards health. He gives two things in particular. The first one in verses 23 through 26,
And the second one in verses 27 through 32, and then a conclusion in verses 33 and beyond. And the first solution the Apostle Paul gives in verses 23 through 26 really relies on the resource of apostolic tradition. Paul says, this is what I was taught. I'll give to you what I received. He's not the origin of this. Instead, Jesus himself, when he instituted this meal, explained its meaning and clarified what this meal was to be all about. And the Apostle Paul, he refers now to a tradition which he summarizes that will later be expressed in Matthew and Mark and Luke in the Gospels. But he appeals now and summarizes what those Gospels will say about the institution of this act of worship. He appeals to Jesus' first celebration of the Passover meal, when he redefined these elements and where he taught his people about the meaning of this meal. The Apostle Paul, he refers to that. He says, I'm giving you what I received from the Lord. And then he goes on to express what Jesus said on that night. And as he does so, he shows us the purpose of this meal. It's not a meal simply that exists for our physical nourishment. Therefore, it's not important that we eat a whole bunch, for instance. It's not a meal that is just for our enjoyment. Our preferences aren't key like in normal meals. Instead, this is a sacred and sacrificial meal, one where we see what God has done in Jesus Christ, in particular where two parts of the meal stand out. We see Jesus' body as resembled in bread, and there is a reenactment of the gospel. Just like we saw in Passover last week, there was a reenactment of God's salvation occurring once in the Exodus and then reaffirmed, celebrated, commemorated in an annual meal. In the Passover, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 10, we hear about the way that the meal is to be celebrated. They're supposed to tuck in their garments into their belt. They've got their sandals on their feet, their staff in their hands, and they're remembering that it was in haste that they ate this meal, as the avenging angel passed over their homes and brought destruction on their enemies and salvation to them. There's a reenactment of God's salvation that takes place. And in the Lord's Supper, what happens is we see bread broken. We remember Jesus' body was really broken. When we see the wine, as Jesus explains here, we remember that this is the blood of the covenant, that God has done something now to cleanse us of sin, and that our sin has been instead put on another. That other has been sacrificed, namely Jesus, that we might be whole and new and right before God. And the Apostle Paul, he emphasizes the purpose of this meal two times, saying, do this, speaking about the meal, in remembrance of Christ. There's a reenactment, and this meal serves as a memorial to God's salvation. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 9, speaking about the Passover meal, God says this, that it will be to you a sign, a memorial. And this is a memorial to commemorate God's salvation. And it is the way that God communes with his people and teaches them about what he has done. So also the Apostle Paul, he emphasizes here, do this, that is, this meal, in remembrance of Christ, celebrating, commemorating what he has done. And to emphasize this point, the Apostle Paul, he mentions the do this part twice. And I think this is a good interpretation. A number of commentators say, when again for the second time he says, do this, perhaps what he's speaking about is these words of institution where Jesus spoke about the meaning of the meal. It looks like what the Apostle Paul is saying is, when you do the meal, remember the purpose, restate Jesus' explanatory words, and then when you come to celebrate, you'll be engaging in an act of worship. You'll be partaking of a special or holy meal whereby you remember God's sacrifice and where you commune with God and his people. The Apostle Paul wants to set the record straight. He wants to speak about the real meaning of this meal. And the first solution he gives is to focus our attention on what we're to be about in this meal. It's not just to eat. It's not for our own personal preferences or likes or dislikes to be met. This is a meal
by which we worship God, and by which we receive and commemorate what he's done in Jesus Christ, in the gospel for us. Now, if we get that, if we do it rightly, notice what the Apostle Paul says is true about this meal. It becomes for us something like a visible sermon, one that God preaches to us by means of bread and wine. Notice verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is a special meal, not because of special food in any respect, that the bread or the wine are somehow physically changed or that they are unique bread and wine. No, but what happens is God uses ordinary things in this meal to proclaim the gospel to us. This is a visible sermon whereby God preaches and applies to our hearts the central parts of the gospel when we partake of this meal rightly according to its purpose. Now, if we stop to think about this, I hope what you realize is how beautiful and wondrous this is. A lot of times we talk about, in Christianity, most things are cerebral. We are interacting and thinking about things often in abstract ways. But in this meal, God, through normal things, wants you to taste and to touch and to see and to smell the gospel. And he wants to show you the greatness of his love and the sacrifice of Christ. And he shows you these things. He preaches them to your heart by means of regular bread and wine, and then through these words, where Jesus himself explains his death and its meaning. I hope you see that this is no ordinary meal. It's a sacred and holy and beautiful meal. It's a meal we want to do well together as a church. This is something of an aside, but we want to have good bread and good wine. Jesus, when he turned water to wine, he didn't make manischewitz. And if you like manischewitz, you should want more than that, even for this meal. This is a meal where we come together and we savor Christ. And whereby ordinary things, God, beautiful things, God preaches the gospel to us. And these words that Jesus gave, they show forth, they tell us anew each week, what this meal is to be about. And the Apostle Paul, this is what he wanted for the church in Corinth. This is a solution to their problem, that they need to remember Christ in the meal and to receive him as he's proclaimed, to focus on the central events of his life and death and ministry and resurrection. All right, so the first solution the Apostle Paul gives to the church in Corinth has to do with this, their celebration of the meal, the way they do it, and these words that Jesus gave, which explain its meaning. He gives another solution as well in verses 27 through 32, and has to do with how we partake and the way we partake with examination. Notice in verse 27, the Apostle Paul, he makes a conclusion. Therefore, he says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. If we don't partake, as the Apostle Paul has just explained, we profane the meal. We're guilty of distorting it. And the Apostle Paul wants to make sure that we participate in a fitting or in a right, that is to say, a correct or worthy way. He wants to make sure that we participate in this act of worship as we should. Now notice something that is perhaps a bit of a fine-tuned point, but I think nonetheless important. The Apostle Paul is speaking about the manner in which we partake. He's not speaking about persons partaking. He's speaking about the way we partake. The reason that's important is there is, in our tradition, I think, a mistaken interpretation of this verse, which leads to unhealthy practice. In the King James Version, perhaps some of you have that, these verses were translated, whoever partakes unworthily. And that has led to a number of people thinking that when the Apostle Paul speaks here, he's not talking about the way we partake, he's speaking about the persons who partake. And in order to partake, the interpretation goes, you must be a worthy person. This has led many in partaking of the Lord's Supper to give themselves to a morbid self-introspection, to a navel-gazing, which is unhealthy, and to omitting participation unless they feel like they themselves, through obedience, have been especially worthy of coming to the table and coming to Christ. That mistaken interpretation can be dangerous. Dangerous because it gives us the illusion that somehow if our prayer life or if our purity or if our practice is better in a given week, then we, through our obedience, are somehow now worthy to come to this table and to commune with God. Of course, that's not at all what the Apostle Paul has in mind here. He's not calling for excessive morbid self-introspection whereby we regard ourselves as worthy and therefore able to commune with God. He's saying that what we ought to do is partake worthily, correctly. We ought to participate in the right way. And if we don't, we are in danger of profaning this meal. And notice how he goes on and he gives a solution so that we don't partake in an incorrect manner or an unworthy manner. We ought to examine ourselves. He says, verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. Interestingly, in this verse, there are two commands or two imperatives. We examine and then we partake. Not examine and omit partaking. Examine and partake rightly. Examination is now, we see from the Apostle Paul, a necessary or crucial step in your right participation. And what is it that we are supposed to examine then? As Paul gives this second solution, the first being remembering the main purpose of the meal as explained by Jesus. The second part, as we partake, examining ourselves, he explains in verse 29, if we eat and drink without discerning the body, we're liable of eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. So the Apostle Paul, in giving a parallel, helping us to understand what it means to examine ourselves, says something else, that we need to discern the body. Now, bear with me if you're trying to follow along here. This is a little bit complex. What does the Apostle Paul mean by discerning the body? Well, there are two things it could mean, and people are interpreting this passage more or less divided in what they think it could mean. In the first place, what the Apostle Paul might be saying here is you are to examine yourself. You are to discern Jesus' sacrificial death, that is, his body and blood, shorthand here, just listed as his body, as displayed in this meal. Examine yourself as you relate to Jesus. The second thing that what the Apostle Paul might mean when he speaks about discerning the body is not that we're looking to what this meal represents in Jesus, but instead he's speaking about the church body. I think this is actually the preferable interpretation, although it's certainly of secondary confidence and importance because it's a hard one to get right. But when the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about the meaning of the meal in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that we fellowship or we participate together as one body. That is, as one church, as a unity. And that's even observed, it's seen in the one loaf, the one bread that we have. And so what you should see when you see that one loaf of bread is something about the unity of the church. Now, this is a dominant concern for the Apostle Paul. In my Bible, if you look on the next page in the same sort of placing in the paragraphs, you'll see the Apostle Paul explaining, just as there is one body, the one body that has many members. He's speaking about the church. There are members of the church. Each of you are members, but together we form one body, one organic whole, one unity. This is the point, of course, the Apostle Paul is stressing in 1 Corinthians 11. It seems like what he's saying then is when you come to participate in this meal, in the first place, he told us already, you're to remember its purpose, its meaning, as Jesus described, And in the second place, what you need to do, you need to discern or examine yourself, and in particular, your relationship to Jesus' people, the church. The Apostle Paul, he doesn't want this type of disunity and the type of division and schism that's occurring in Corinth to be expressed in their celebration of this meal. And so he says, you better make sure that you are right with your brothers and sisters, that you're not cutting anyone off, that you're not attending to yourself and your own prerogatives, but instead that you worship to God together as a body, as a congregation, as a people coming together. And therefore his conclusion, so then, brothers, verse 33, when you come together, that language again, coming together as the church, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Look, if you're hungry or thirsty, go take care of that at home. This meal is ultimately about worship together, worship of Christ. This meal then, in order to participate worthily, we look at ourselves. Certainly, and as we saw in solution number one, we're looking to Christ. And I think in this second, the second part of Paul's solution, we look to our brothers and sisters. We make sure we're right with them, we're right with God. And in doing so, what God does in this meal, as explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is to come near to us, to give of himself to us, and together, corporately, as a body, we commune with God and we worship him. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. As we commemorate, as we reenact, as we remember this, the gospel truths, we participate in Jesus' sacrifice once for all, shown again in this meal. And likewise, because there's one bread, we who are many, we partake of the one bread together. We participate as a body of people, as Jesus' church. The Apostle Paul says that if we fail to do so, we will receive God's discipline. Notice here, the Lord's Supper is dangerous. It's powerful. Last week we looked at how this is not simply or not merely a time to reflect. It's powerful. God, we believe, is present, meeting with us, ready to commune with us and to convey to us as we participate correctly through faith, to convey to us the benefits that are signified in this meal. And it's dangerous, therefore. The Passover meal that this meal was predicated on was dangerous. God was striking down his enemies and saving his people through the shed blood of a lamb. In this meal, we see God is dangerous. His own son, it was necessary for him to die that we might be saved. And to make a mockery of this meal, God will not be mocked. And therefore, the Apostle Paul explains, some of you, it's for worse that you're celebrating this way. God is actively disciplining you. Some of you are getting sick as a result of this meal, and some of you have even died. Apostle Paul clarifies, he says, this is so that you would not be condemned. God's discipline always has as its end or its goal salvation through refinement, through correction. And this church now in Corinth, so in disarray, was experiencing the consequences of their faulty worship, worship which God cares deeply about. And therefore, the Apostle Paul, not just diagnosing the problem, but giving solutions, he commends first the apostolic tradition of Jesus' explanation of the meal, that when we do this rightly, when we observe what Jesus has said, God's active, he's proclaiming, he's preaching the gospel to us, in a holy, sacred, sacrificial meal through bread and wine. And the second part, he says, look at yourself. Discern yourself. Examine yourself. Especially as it relates, I believe here, what he's getting at is in relation to the body of Christ, that is, Jesus' church. This is not an individual meal. And the Apostle Paul, in giving a solution to these problems, he's not just speaking to the church in Corinth. His solutions are not limited to their celebration, and they extend also to us. I think that the Apostle Paul's explanation, his solutions, give us things that we ought to observe In the first place, what I want to do is say a few things that we ought not to take from what I've been saying, and then I want to make some positive points. In the first place, the Apostle Paul is not, in this passage, teaching ministers such as myself to fence or to guard the table. Now, I believe the Bible does that in another place, in Matthew 16, for instance, as one example. But the Apostle Paul here is not saying, oftentimes you'll see in our bulletin, or I'll get up and I'll say, look, if you are a disciple, a Christian, then you should partake of this meal. If you're not, don't, because that wouldn't reflect rightly on what we believe is happening in this meal. The Apostle Paul is not giving instructions about fencing the table here. And the reason I say that is it's important for you to realize the Apostle Paul here is not giving you warrant. He's not teaching you to fence yourself from the table. A lot of you, when you have a bad week, you think, I don't deserve to come partake of this meal, and therefore I'll stay away. But there's a gross error in that thinking. We don't deserve to partake of this meal ever, even on your best week when your obedience was at its height. The meal itself, as we're seeing here, is for sinners. It shows that they have been cleansed by what Christ has done in the gospel. And the meal is medicine. It's something dangerous, right? You can't take it in the wrong way, but it's medicine for sick souls to bring them to health. And when you've sinned, you should examine yourself in relation to others, and you should reflect on what God has done for you, and then you should come and partake. If you have been admitted to this meal through Jesus' representatives, through the leadership of his church, you don't have the option to not partake because of your sin. You must come and partake because this is the solution for your sin in the gospel of Jesus. Come and partake rightly, partake with faith. This meal then, in the Apostle Paul's solution to teaching about the way the Corinthian church has gone wrong in this meal, he's not commending that they would distance themselves from it, but that they would partake of it correctly. In a similar way, I think we need to be careful in using this language and applying it to our children. The Apostle Paul is not here setting up communicates class, where only when you're 13, you can know enough or think enough to come and partake of the meal. Just like when the Bible speaks about repentance as necessary for baptism, it's often not speaking, the universe of discourse is completely different from when the Bible speaks about infant baptism. Just like when the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you must work if you're to eat. He's not speaking about our children. Here the Apostle Paul is not, I believe, trying to bar children from participating. In our church tradition, we say as soon as our children are ready to understand what Paul explains the meal shows forth about the gospel in Jesus, and when they're able to see that they relate to a family of people, the church, they ought to partake. Too often, these passages have been construed to put up something of an intellectual hurdle or fence that only the most mature can climb. And I don't believe that's occurring at all. So this meal and the Apostle Paul's instruction, the solutions extend to us. In the first place, we've seen some things where rightly understanding this passage correct what is sometimes mistaken practice. In the second place, perhaps more positively here, we see in the Apostle Paul's solutions the way we ought to participate. When you come forward to participate in this meal, we come forward together as a community, a collection of people. It's right to come forward with your family, put your arms around your kids, lift up your head, rejoice. We come together corporately as a church community. If you have something against someone, tell them you're sorry. Get right with one another and then come and participate with peace and with faith, rejoicing together. This ought to be a time where the word Eucharist, Thanksgiving, we partake with thanks, and we ought to partake smiling. This is not a time, it's significant, and there is a somberness to what God has done, seen in the sacrifice of Jesus, but we partake with gladness and with joy.
We partake with thanksgiving. And when you come forward with your arms around your friends or your neighbors or your families, looking to Christ, hearing his sermon, as you see the bread broken, as you see his blood resembled in the red wine, come with joy and thanksgiving and delight, and come and partake with a real sense of gusto. Eat the bread, drink the wine, smell, taste, see, touch, and remember, this is Jesus given for you. That here again, God shows you the greatness of his love. Perhaps I can conclude by giving you an illustration, which is everything that this meal ought not to be. Are you ready? That I go to certain things, like our church gathers annually in what's called the General Assembly, where all of the pastors and the presbyteries gather together. And whenever we have those, there are a number of tables in these convention centers set up where people are selling things to churches or marketing architects or website or what have you, right? Well, a few years ago, when I was walking through these tables, these booths, there was a table set up that was offering, that was selling communion kits, okay? And I got one. I took it home. I couldn't find it, though. And they are called personal communion kits. Okay, you can check this out. You can get these on the web. They're individual communion pre-sealed kits where you get a little tiny cup pre-sealed with a wafer of bread on top. And they are completely convenient, portable, spill safe, cheap, and hygienic. They're everything the modern individual needs to partake by themselves. No need to worry about germs. No need to worry about spills. Just a little, I think it's 1/6 of a gram of wafer, and a little bit of grape juice, and you can do it all by yourself with no need to worry about other people and germs or spilling or anything like that. This is not a safe meal. We're not in a hurry when we partake of this meal. We're not trying to be efficient. We're trying to feast in a lavish way together as God's people, believing that when we meet together, when we come together as his church, God loves to meet with us. Jesus said, "How I longed to partake of this feast with you," when describing meeting with his disciples for the Passover meal. And we believe God longs. It is his heart's ardent desire to commune with us, to fellowship with us as we partake of the gospel with him. And that happens in this meal. And there's nothing convenient or safe or germ-free about it, right? We come together to partake of the gospel. God has shown us in these passages not just what this meal is about, but the manner in which we partake of it, how we celebrate it together, so that he might be honored and we might be blessed growing up in him as we move forward as disciples in this means of grace. Amen. Let's stand together and we will pray. God, we pray that as a church, our practice would always be honoring to you and helpful to us. May it never be the case, Lord, where when we come together, it is for worse and not for better. We pray, God, that you would guard us as a church. You would protect us. You would help us to keep these holy things of first importance. God, as we put ourselves under your word and we seek to study what you have said through the Apostle Paul here in this place, we pray that our practice would be helped, that we would honor you in this meal, that you would be glorified as together we reflect, we remember, we reenact, and we commemorate what Jesus has done for us in the gospel, dying and rising again for our sins, shedding his blood, the blood of the new covenant, that we might be healed. And God, as we do so, equip us, strengthen us as a community of people to be your church, to live for you, to serve you well in this world. We shall ask it together in one voice. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.